Our Father, you are light, and you there is no darkness at all. You identify yourself through the Apostle John as love. You are righteousness and truth. Your Son has become to us wisdom. He has also become to us righteousness, and because of his glorification, we expect, we confidently hope in your promise that we will be glorified with him. Father, we strain in this life against the privations as a consequence of Adam's sin and the curse that you placed on this earth after Adam's sin. And Father, we pray tonight especially for Gordon Shearer's family, for his wife, for his children, for his loved ones, for any in his family, also in his church, all those that are bereft of his presence and his influence, his leadership, his ministry of the gospel. We pray for them to, in their suffering, be for your glory. Pray that you'll encourage them and strengthen them, knowing that this is part of how you've designed for us to keep our eyes on you, on your Son. Pray that you will be glorified wonderfully in the passing, in the wake of his ministry and his life, a solid testimony to your word and commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture. Father, I also want to pray for the family of these children who were murdered by their grandmother. The unspeakable horror of what we face as children around us are murdered by other human beings constantly reminds us that we live in a fallen and broken world, and it is your grace, the only light to which we can turn when we see the bankruptcy of mankind on his own. Father, I pray that many will come to the Lord Jesus Christ through the helplessness of this suffering. I pray that the open arms of your Son spread wide on the cross will be the balm, the soothing relief that you do love us, you do have the best in mind for us, and your provision is even greater than death, the last enemy, which at the end will be cast into the lake of fire. Father, I ask that this family will be comforted and encouraged in the hopelessness and despair of the loss of children. I pray that our community will, again, as we said, turn to the Lord Jesus in this trouble. Father, we ask your blessing on our study of your precious word tonight as we look to the ministry of the Apostle Paul and its normative modeling qualities for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind you, if you would, to join me now in shutting off any cell phones or data so that we don't have any interruptions tonight. If you have an airplane mode or something, you can do that with your phone. But let's turn to Acts chapter 19, please. We'll take up where we left off last night. Acts chapter 19. We're kind of laying the groundwork in narrative fashion and telling the story of Paul's encounter first with the people of Ephesus, the people of Asia Minor, today's northern Turkey. And last night we started in verse 23 of chapter 18, and we worked through several little stories, little events that were told in the course of 2 years and 3 months, at least, of Paul's ministry in this urban center. One note that comes to mind when we mention urban centers, this is where Paul would go with the gospel. He wouldn't come to Preston. He would walk through Preston, but he would go to the urban centers. And this is interesting way God did this in history. He used the internet. He used the internet to disseminate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ after the cross. And the internet of those days was the Roman highway system. The Roman roads were the high technology of that day. We can still see the Roman roads. They're still being used in parts. The road structure today in that part of the world is still partly what's left of the Roman road system. And it was paved, and there was nothing like it in the world up to that date that we know of. Perhaps the antediluvian world had something similar, but the Roman road system allowed for such overland commerce that the Apostle Paul walked all over the Roman Empire using this road system, and he would go to the urban centers, the trade centers, and we're reading about a trade center in Ephesus. Last night we saw a really interesting event. We saw the Ephesian tradesmen starting a riot for religious zeal, with religious zeal as the Allah Akbar thing they're screaming. They're screaming with religious zeal, but the reason they start the riot is commercial. Their trade is in jeopardy, and they're rightfully afraid that if Paul has a successful ministry in Ephesus any longer, they will have their wages further garnished because people will stop buying their idols. People will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know, you don't have to buy anything from Him. You get Him for free. That's the free gift of God offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting that it's a religious riot that happens in Ephesus that is the occasion of actually of Paul's departure after 2 years of ministry there. It's a religious riot with commercial interests that start it. And remember the old adage, follow the money? This is where that one great place that comes from. Follow the money. And I think that that's instructive, and we mentioned it last night, but I think this is instructive for a lot of what you see happening in so-called social unrest. A lot of times it's about money, and watch for it. It's not about what is right. It's about where's the dollar. And that's what's happening here in Ephesus, as we saw again last night. And notice it even ends up being about money. Before you get to Alexander the silversmith, verse 19, the people who are practicing magic are convicted by the spirit of the gospel, and so they begin burning their books in everyone's sight. And notice it says, the price of the books that the people owned that they burned. They didn't go tear down a bookstore in someone else's property. That's not what it says. They brought their own property, their own books that were witchcraft manuals, and they, you know, magical books, and they took them to be burned publicly. And that is 50,000 pieces of silver worth of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will. I mean, that's why they did it. They didn't say, look how much I can give Jesus. They just said, we have to get rid of this, and I'm going to publicly testify to my rejection of my former practices. And this gets laughed at, and you get all kinds of crazy ideas about book burning and, we're going to have to go get all our rock and roll CDs or whatever and burn them. And it's nonsense. This is occult practices that these people are using as religious documents, and they're rejecting their former religion for the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the reaction that happens after 2 years of public ministry. After 2 years of public ministry, you have enough people with enough of enough zeal. I mean, everybody that heard the gospel didn't hear it from Paul, right? They heard it from people that heard it from Paul. And Paul starts it, and it's like a ripple effect in the pond. He drops himself. He's the pebble that starts in Ephesus, and it ripples out. And that's, again, what we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The whole world is hearing in Macedonia because of the people that heard from Paul. And so that's what's going on in Ephesus. And the impact of the gospel and the daily reasoning ministry of Paul is seen here in the commercial outcome of 50,000 pieces of silver. I should say the monetary outcome. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Notice that interesting construct there. The word of the Lord in verse 20 of chapter 19 is growing mightily and prevailing. The word of the Lord is growing mightily and prevailing by people propagating it in the power of God the Holy Spirit. And it started, remember, this also started with a small group, 12 men. Remember in chapter 18, they received the Holy Spirit? Now, this is the beginning of something awesome. And this is an exciting, happy story. We need to look to these stories to see the church beginning. Here we are in an age of apostasy and decadence. And in this civilization, which is certainly post-Christian, post-gospel, so it gives us great encouragement to see the power of the gospel in the scriptures in these events. And so you have the silver, and then you have the silversmiths and their riot, really from verses 21 through 41. You have this story about this disturbance that is political and motivated by money, but actually carried off as religious. And the crowd doesn't even know what they're shouting about. They don't even know the cause of this. They're just going to join in and cheerlead and have a pep rally with everyone else. And I don't believe crowds have a mind of their own. I believe that emotion is the absence, often can be the absence of thought, and this is not about a mind at all. We're just going to shout and rage. And I also want to show you that divine institution number 4, the way we count them, divine institution number 4 stopped the riot and actually saved the gospel, if you will, saved Paul so that he could keep on preaching and advancing. Because if the town had been burned down and they had gone after looking for all the Jews and this Paul rabble-rouser guy, he would have certainly been killed. And he was killed before, and God raised him in Lystra and Derbe. But Anyway, divine institution number four is the civil government. And we call it divine institution because God starts it. Now, you have two options on authority structures in the human race. You have Romans 13, God's answer, and you have sociology, man's answer. God's answer is that all authority proceeds from God, including your individual capability to choose for yourself. That is an authority structure God gave you. So that even if God commands you to do something, you still have to choose to obey it. It's called your volition. That's the first of the divine institutions. And the thing that God gave man to do with that capability is labor. The first thing he tells man to do is tend and guard his garden. And so we have responsible labor. We're responsible with volition. And we have the job he gave us to do. The second institution, as you see in day six of creation in Genesis 2, is God makes woman, and man and woman are joined as one flesh in Genesis 2:24, marriage. It's an authority structure we read throughout the scriptures, and you can't get away from it. The key passage on authority structure in marriage is 1 Corinthians 11, which sets up the analogy of Christ with God the Father, God the Father as the head and Christ as the body, and then husband as the head of the wife and the wife as the body of the husband. There is a headship situation developed in marriage, and it does not look like the world in slavery where man puts his boot in oppression over someone else, but it is nevertheless an authority structure. The third, and we have no problem with this, is parents and children. You see, when we say God gives us children, like in Psalm 127, that children are an inheritance from the Lord, this is saying that God did this, not man. You can try to have kids, but if God doesn't allow that to happen, then it won't happen. And so it's a divine institution. It's by God's design that we have children, and he gives them to us. And so see, again, you have God's testimony in Psalm 127 that God gives us kids, and also in Genesis chapter 3, and you have in Genesis 4. And then you have sociology, which says the family is just a human thing that we sort of cobbled together because, well, we're animals, but we're smart animals, and we've kind of invented our own structure. Now, see, godlessness gives you nonsense. That, of course, if you have children that you procreate that come from your body, they're yours. And that's the origin of possession, by the way. You own what you make. And God creating everything, he owns it all. And he disperses what he disperses by his will. And so children are their parents. And it isn't a possession like an object. It's a possession that's unique. Father to son, parents to children. And we see this, as we said, in the Trinity. God did not take Father, Son as something he saw in the human race to say, well, this is what I'm like. God was Father, Son, and then he made us in his image. And so family is an intensely important divine institution, authority structure, by which God rules mankind and protects us from ourselves, from the consequences of our sinfulness. The fourth is in Genesis 9:6, when God gives man the authority to kill man. You don't have that authority before Genesis 9:6. It is usurped from God in Genesis 4 by Cain. It is taken away from God, and Cain assumes that prerogative of destroying man and murder. And that sin, that transgression of the Creator, where you act as the opposite, where you destroy the highest creation, you destroy the greatest thing God made, man, you destroy that, you're the anti-creator. That's what Cain is. And so in Genesis 9:6, God says, from man, his blood will be shed if man sheds another man's blood. In other words, murder will beget execution, and man will superintend that execution. And when God tells man that you must kill murderers, he has given man broad and sweeping governmental authority. He can even take life as retribution for murder. Now, God didn't say you can kill man for anything. He said for murder in Genesis 9:6. And then you see human government develop as a consequence of this Noahic covenant gift of God to mankind. And at that point in history, in Genesis 9:6, mankind is eight human beings. It's Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. And that's the beginning of what we call human government, divine institution number four. What I'm driving at in this little study tonight is actually number five. The fifth authority structure that we find God having instituted in the scriptures is not the Roman Catholic Church, where you have one human being claiming apostolic authority over all Christians. You have Jesus Christ, who claims messianic prophet, priest, king authority as the head of the church. And then you have the whole body of Christ. And that's not really the institution. The body and bride of the Lord Jesus Christ is composed of all those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that is called church, ecclesia in the Bible. But there's another use of that word, ecclesia. It's the individual units of the ecclesia that assemble in local regions, local places. And that is divine institution number five, the local church. The local church is not a term you find in the Scriptures. You find the word church. But what do you find else also? You find individual geographical locations that receive letters from the apostles, and these people are supposed to function as households where those letters are sent. And if you're in this local church, you're not outside the local church. And to be in it means you can be removed from it in 1 Corinthians 5, and to be restored back to it in 2 Corinthians means you come back inside it. And so there are defined boundaries of this thing. It's called the household of the Lord in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Titus chapter 3, and elsewhere. It always gets household language, brothers and sisters. It's a household organization built on the pattern of divine institution number three, family. But it is not the same family. It is the assembly or ecclesia, the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and a local entity that comes together and submits to the elders in that institution. And you can't, and that's what we're driving to in Acts 20. Paul's going to talk to the elders of Ephesus and say his final farewell to them, tell them that they have supervisory responsibilities in their churches. And see, that's God did this. We didn't get together and say, you know what, 300 AD, we really need to get some control over all these crazy ideas people are spouting. You got Gnosticism, you got all these, you got Marcionite stuff, you got the Sabellians, you got all these heresies that people are saying wrong things about Jesus. Let's fix this by coming together and making an institution. We'll make a humanly cobbled together organization. We'll lay out our doctrine in the Council of Nicaea and then some others, Constantinople, and then we'll call ourselves the Assembly. No, Jesus said in prophecy in Matthew 16, on this rock I will build my church. It's a prophecy of this body, not the local church, but the universal body of Christ, founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then all through the rest of the New Testament and Acts, you see God planting and establishing local churches. And that means that when Jesus writes letters through John to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which is also where Ephesus is, we said last night. When John writes these seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, it's Jesus as the head of each one of those churches, speaking to those churches, saying, if you don't fix what's wrong with you, I'm going to remove your candle. You get to be a light shining in a dark world. By my Father's design and by my superintending, you get to be this torch that represents the light in this wasteland, barren darkness called the cosmos, called the world. And if you don't get your act together, even in Ephesus, you have your doctrine, but you don't love me, is what they say. You've lost your first love, even though you're sound in your doctrine. It's a hard thing to imagine, but that's what is wrong with Ephesus. He says, if you don't fix it, so many times the warning is, I'm going to remove your candle out of its holder. I don't think that means the pastor gets cut out. It means the church gets closed. It gets shuttered. And who does that? Jesus does that. Well, how does he do that? Well, he doesn't show up at church and everybody's averting their eyes because in the transfiguration, he's bright as the sun or brighter than the sun. And we can't look at him. He doesn't show up in the church and say, okay, everybody out. Let's go. This Sunday morning, we're closing the doors and we're going to demolish on Monday. The church just dies. Where are the churches of Ephesus today? Where is the zeal for actually what the Word of God says as opposed to what man has said and said it's the Word of God? It's gone. There's no church in Ephesus. And so we're saying there is this institution. God superintends it. God the Son is the head of it. But it's an authority structure with delegated responsibilities to humans. Can't get away from it. So we're talking about what that is. I'm going, as I told you last night, I'm going on Tuesday to give a paper, deliver an address to a lot of pastors down in Texas at the Chafer Theological Seminary Pastors Conference on this very topic, what is the biblical philosophy of pastoral ministry. And I will be one of the very youngest men there in this conference. And it's a daunting thing for me to say. And what I'm really going there is to say, here's what my notes have come up with. What do you guys get? That's how collegial affairs work. I have nothing to supervise over these men. But we can search the Scriptures together, and iron certainly does sharpen iron. And so so we're building here to one of the key passages in the Bible on something very interesting. The apostles are not pastors like I'm a pastor. I mean, they are that, but they're much more. Let me say this. I'm not an apostle like Paul's an apostle. I'm just a pastor. I'm an elder by office and pastor by gift. And so what I do is supposed to look like what the apostles did, except that I don't have the same prerogatives and authority they had. And so that interesting thing of coming down from apostleship to local church ministry and supervision is evident right here in Acts 20 and in 1 Peter 5, the two key passages in the Bible that we have to go to if we're going to develop an idea of what we're doing as a church. And it's popular today, it's in all over the Christian bookshelves to say, oh, we need to fix the church. Well, and we do, we always have. But we're going to fix the church and get rid of the pulpits. And what's this PA system about? And, well, we don't need pastors because we've got fathers. Everybody's got all these ideas, but they aren't biblical. Because there is an institution that isn't your household, that is the household of multiple households, a collection of families that come together to study the Word and be the church and to concern themselves for one another because of our emphasis on who and what God is and what He has concerned Himself for. So we're long introduction, but we're driving to what we find in Acts 20. So let's go to Acts 20. Paul has avoided the riot. Divine institution number 4, civil government, has shut down this riot. The people are afraid of the Roman sword that is going to come in retribution for civil unrest, for causing a public disturbance. I love that God has given us government for the protection of human life. This mob that didn't know what it was doing could easily go into a rage and start burning houses and stealing property and rioting, but it didn't. Why? Because we're in the fullness of times. There's a Roman Empire that actually does keep law and order. And thank God when we have that. When it goes to no law and order, when you have no law and order and people can get away with whatever seems right in their own eyes, that is a great time of mourning and horror. We don't want the Wild West. We want civil government in place because it's God's institution to protect us. But guess what happens when civil government becomes corrupt? It begins to oppress, and it itself functions in a criminal fashion. So anyway, we'll move on from divine institution number 4. Now in verse 1 of chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. That's the believers that he's training. When he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. So that he's gone. It's been a great 2 years and 3 months, and I'm out. When he had gone through, now he did not commit to stay there for any period of time. This was the time to go, and so he goes when it's time. When he had gone through those districts, he had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. When a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus. That's a man that he picked up apparently in his trip through Berea when he found them to be noble-minded when they would search the Scriptures to see if what he was saying about Jesus was so. These people in the synagogue in Berea in Acts 17. The son of Pyrrhus, Aristarchus, and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. Now listen to that. That is an incredible collection. I mean, that's the matter. How many people do we have here? We've got Tychicus, Trophimus, I'm working backwards, Timothy, Gaius, Secundus, Aristarchus, Pyrrhus, and Sopater, and Paul. Imagine, have you ever been on a road trip with dear friends that have the same perspective and attitude about things? I mean, that's a fun trip. I mean, yes, we're walking, but I mean, that's kind of what we capture when we take these kids to Colorado. We go do 3, 5, 7 mile trail walks, and we're all together, and you know, 2 or 3 walking together, talking in a conversation, can go on for 45 minutes about something about the Bible. It always goes back to the Bible. You've got pastors all over the place, and it's just a blast. And this is one of those trips that I wish I could have been on. You know, you don't think about it that way. You just read this little, they go, Sosipater. No, not going to name a kid that. You know, all these strange Aristarchus, Pyrrhus. But the Magnificent Nine on this travel, it's a great picture. I also want to point out in that list, look at all the locations they're from. This is Paul has grabbed people that he has trained and that have been his disciples everywhere he's gone, and they've come with him for further training. This is what we call peripatetic ministry. Where's the seminary in Paul's ministry? Where is he training pastors or elders or people that are going to function in his ministry? On his travels, he brings them with him. Think about that. He's got 9 people that show up when he goes to a town. And apparently he's a good enough tent maker, and he's good enough at training others to do it, that maybe this is also his small business that shows up, because when he doesn't have funding from, for example, the Macedonians, he has to make tents. And he doesn't ask for money from the people that he gives the gospel to. Like in Corinth, like when he goes to Achaia, he has to work. He sets up shop. Well, this might be quite a tent-making enterprise, these 9 people. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So you have not a road trip. You have they're waiting for us. I'm sorry, this is Magnificent 10. Us means Luke is on the trip too. So Paul at least has one compadre to be traveling with. There's Luke, the beloved physician. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them, Troas, that's Troy, within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, notice, remember, Jesus has Jesus and the 12. Paul has himself and 9 others in his affiliation at this point in his ministry. He began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and prolonged his message until midnight. So what happens when Paul is on a trip and they've got 7 days of ministry? Again, it's camperete. It's time for Paul to teach the Word of God. That's what Paul does. It's what he loves. It's what he's doing. And why are these guys with him? Because there's going to be Paul, and he's going to teach the Word of God. We want to hear it. So they're teaching the message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. So you've got something not unlike this. It's really cumbersome and unfortunate by our standards today, light source that we're very thankful for historically, that we even do have light. But this is not the best way to do lighting, especially if you're trying to video. This, you can't see it, I think, in the video, but there's this gigantic, period-appropriate, church-inappropriate chandelier that has been converted from gas burning, when somebody would have had to lower it down or climb up on a ladder and light each one of these kerosene lamps, oil lamps, probably whale oil, I guess, back in the old days. These lamps that are now flicked on by a switch. And one day we will have not a projector here. We'll have it back there. We'll have the light. We'll have that change. But my point is, this is kind of similar to how they had the light in this situation. They've got several lamps in there. And you ever know when you ever notice when you leave the room here that you've got like burn spots in your if you close your eyes, these lights are doing that anyway. Not the best approach, and we have other plans, but it's not obviously so much of a priority, I guess. Anyway, so they've got all these lamps gathered together. And so that's told you in verse 8, because what's coming in verse 9, I think, it's not a dark room with Paul talking. You ever, some of you might have a reason on occasion to pull an MP3 from the church website or somebody else's and listen. Have you ever turned the lights off and left the thing playing and then seen how long you could go before you're out at night? If you're me, it's not very long. Some of you don't need to do that at all because you have trouble with the lights on, like this man we're about to read here. There was a young man named Eutychus. Now, that's a great name. I love that name, Eutychus. And that's definitely, I mean, I don't know any Eutychuses, but... definitely going to name a dog that, at least, Eutychus. But it's better than Rex. I mean, but if you name him that, he might become, what's the word, narcoleptic, because Eutychus has a problem. He's sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. Now, I've preached this one before, but I love this story because it makes me as a pastor feel better when people sleep on me, because I'm not as good as Paul. And so nobody is, right? Paul's the least of the apostles. Until you get to be the least, you're the, you know, least is the greatest. So Paul's the greatest because he's the least. Nobody's as good as Paul. And so if they sleep on Paul, you know, they'll sleep on you. They'll sleep on you. They'll sleep on me. It's okay. And Eutychus is in heaven. And I don't know if he'll laugh about this for all eternity. But I look forward to meeting him and saying, "You gave me great encouragement, Eutychus," in verse 9 and following. And as Paul kept on talking, Eutychus was overcome by sleep, and he fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. And I think that means Eutychus was dead. And again, it's Acts 19. We're not in the further chapters when Paul cannot heal anymore, because that's coming. Paul was not able to heal the messenger from Philippi when he wrote the letter to the Philippians. There's another man he's not able to heal later. He can't heal all his life. He could heal at this point in his life, and he does. Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." He pulled in Elijah and raised this man from the dead. When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. That is the Eutychus Bible Conference. Now think about that. I love to say that. You know I do. Paul has been talking all evening. The lights are lit. We have to keep pouring oil into our lamps to make sure that the lights are still on, because it's not time to sleep. It's time to hear the word, because Paul's teaching. And he doesn't stop. He's like, okay, let's get a snack. They break bread. Some say that's communion. It may be. They break bread, and after eating a while, he continues to teach them until dawn. You know, because it's not necessarily holy to get 8 hours sleep every night. Sometimes you actually stay up late. Go figure. Jesus did the same thing with his disciples. He planned and told them, we're going to go and rest. And then there's this multitude they have to feed. And then he tells them to row across the Sea of Galilee all night long, and they row against the water. And then Jesus meets them between 3 and 6 in the morning walking on water. You know, this life is strenuous, and you can do more than you think. And look at this Bible conference, the Eutychus Bible Conference, coming to you, Preston City Bible Church, near you in the near future. We'll preach the word all night. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Now, lesser men than Paul would have said, well, you guys are tired. We're already killing people. They're falling out the windows. I can't bring everybody back to life. I mean, I can, but, you know, who's showing off here? Let's just go to bed. We'll pick it up in the morning. No, this is his last night. I'm leaving tomorrow, so we're going to squeeze every bit of time in this conference on the scriptures that Paul's going to teach them as he can. I like see, that's pastoral. Paul is showing you his priorities, his content delivery, always with Paul, content delivery. Let's get the content to these people, because we can't say enough great things about the Lord Jesus Christ for their edification. But we, going ahead, verse 13, to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. See, this is Luke narrating what his experiences were. For so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. So we were intending to take Paul from Assos to go on to the next stop. And so there's this interesting arrangement of travel. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And this is a very quick run through here. Someday we'll do it verse by verse, but we're just getting the flavor of the story. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. And so there's your three stops in one day, you know, Caribbean style cruise as they're sailing. And you know, in these days the sailing is trying to be as close to land as possible. They don't know anything about transatlantic, you know, sailing. You try to keep land in sight, and so they're sailing around in the Mediterranean. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. He's been there for two years and 3 months. For he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Okay, so that sets us up. He's not going back to Ephesus, where he has a home. And it's been his home for two and a quarter years. But he still has a message for the people that are going to stay in Ephesus and lead the churches that he established. For Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now that word elders of the church, that verse 17, I want you to watch this. That has been taken to mean by dogma that you have to have multiple elders in any local church, because there are plural elders in a singular church. But I want you to notice something. The word ecclesia is used throughout the scriptures and in Luke in two different ways. Sometimes it means those who belong to Jesus Christ, and sometimes it means what we're talking about, that institution of a local church. And if you assume it means the local church, then yes, there are multiple elders. If you don't assume that, then it could mean that you have multiple churches that are part of the church. And so I don't take it as a proof text, although I do lean to there being multiple elders. And you have as many elders, I think, as you have. Now, let me talk about that in verse 17 for just a minute about elders. We don't use that term. We're of a Baptist polity in our origin. This is Preston City Baptist Church. And we come from this movement, actually, this teaching church movement is out of the Baptist persuasion. We have congregational government with single elder. And people will be very dogmatic about single elder, but I'm not. Because I don't think you can be dogmatic from the scriptures either way. But I tell you, I lean toward there being multiple elders in various churches. I believe also you generally would designate one who would pastor that church. And every time I've seen an elder board function, including down the street and any other church that has a well-functioning church, you have a committee of people that are men that rule, that one of them is the teaching pastor for that committee, but he also submits within that group to their wisdom, and they work together. There's never been any such thing as an oligarchy of three people that rule well together. I don't care how quality they are. Ask the triumvirate. They failed in Rome. It never works. You never have this idea of a group of people that rule together. It is always going to be led by one person, even if you have a group that call themselves elders. Now, again, in this church, by our polity, our history, and our constitution, we don't even talk about elders, we talk about deacons. And the Bible talks about deacons. You've got elders and deacons in Titus and 1 Timothy. And it's not my interest to get into that controversy. I think it's a quagmire that becomes a bit of a distraction. But I'd also like to say this. You cannot insist dogmatically on multiple elders, because the scriptures in 1 Timothy say you cannot lay hands on a man before he is mature. The word is neophyte. That's the Greek that we transliterate in English. It means newly planted, a new sprout. And the picture is that we're all like plants and we're growing up. You can't, no matter how great a potential a man has, you can't lay hands, as in designate him as an elder, too early, because he will fall into the snare and the trap of the devil. There has to be an actual maturity in his spiritual life to go with the role that we call elder, someone who's mature. Doesn't mean an old man, because Timothy, as a young man, is told in 1 Timothy 4, not to let anyone reject his youth. See? But yet he designates who the elders are. It's his job to designate elders in the churches. And so what's the conclusion as we reason through these various features? Well, you can't, if you only have one mature person in your church, one mature man, it's always a man. If you have one mature man in your church, you better not designate multiple elders. It's obvious and dogmatic from the scriptures. You can't have multiple elders in such a church. Now the question is, do we actually have a church? Yeah, everywhere Paul went, there was no elders. There were unbelievers and Jews that had a clue and needed to hear the gospel. They needed to actually believe in Christ. You had the people, the disciples of John the Baptist, who haven't yet received the Holy Spirit, because they haven't fully gotten the picture of Paul's message. And when he gives them the message, the Holy Spirit, they receive the Holy Spirit. So think about the way it started in the early church. You didn't have Paul showing up and saying, well, you guys are all messed up because you only have this one mature believer who's your elder, and we've got to pick some of you other guys to step up and be elders. He couldn't do that until you actually had elders. Here's the thing. You got three words for what we are as pastor, elder, overseer. The three words for your pastor in any church, if you're being biblical about it. One is elder. Elder is presbyteros, is where the word Presbyterian comes from. And what that means is different from any. We don't talk about Presbyterian. We say we have a board of elders and an independent church. Presbyterian means that multiple churches have a board of elders that supervise over multiple churches. That's the presbytery, the way Presbyterians do it. And that's not even in this discussion. We're talking in an independent context where we have no hierarchy over this independent local church except the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles by their writings. So you have these three terms. Elder is a description of what? Think about what the word means. It means old man, older man. Wise man. You know, I've talked about this in terms of maturity, too. Talias, 20-year-old, is complete or mature in the sense that he's not a child anymore. He's responsible as an adult. And that's not what your culture says. The world says we're not adults till we're 26 or 30. So that because you don't know what you're doing. But no, we should be mature and adult by the time we're physically mature. And so that's the Bible, and that's how God made you. And you have a lot of growing to do after 20, but at 20, you're telios, you're grown. At 50, you better be 30 years ahead of where you were at 20. Don't be a Solomon who peaked early, and then crash and burn for another 20 years, and then at the end of his life can say, well, you know, it really wasn't worth all the experimentation. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. It's all a waste of time. I've got a lot of wasted time in my life that I can give you the benefit of my wisdom now. So a 50-year-old is more mature than a mature 20-year-old. And an 80-year-old, whoa, watch out. We better have some real maturity, right? And that's the idea of maturity. It keeps getting better. It gets better with age. All right. Now, the elder is a description of an office. It doesn't mean an old man. It means someone who functions as a mature person. But the description is in terms of maturity. It's saying you've got a mature believer. That's the idea. Now, that means that anybody gets up in the position of pastor in a church needs to do it with great fear and trembling, because I don't know anybody who's willing to say, I'm a mature believer. And you don't know any pastors that are willing to say that. Okay? And yet, you don't lay hands on a man newly planted. I'm not newly planted. I've been a believer since I was 3 years old, and I'm 36. That means 33 years of Christian experience. You know, and so is that something to brag about? No. In fact, there's a great cause for remorse in how much I've lagged in my youth compared to what I could have done if I had the right perspective, which only comes with experience and time in the Word. And that's with an hour a day in the Word as a kid, every day. I'm going to listen to my Bible tape every day, every day, every day. So I'm not saying that I'm a mature believer. I'm saying that I'm an elder of this church. And that's by designation of other elders who recognize that's what an ordination service is. But that's one term, elder. The other term for the office is described in terms of its function. An elder isn't a function. It's a maturity marker, right? It's a description of maturity. The function is bishop or episkopos. Bishop doesn't mean a guy who's in charge of multiple churches in a state or in a town or a diocese or something. That's not what it means. Bishop or episkopos, you can hear how they kind of ran it together, episkopos, and came up with episkopos, bishop. It comes from episkopos. Epi means over, and skopos means seeing or what you see. So it means overseer, and it's from above. It's someone standing up looking down on what he is supervising. That's the other word that in English, oversee and supervise. Super means up and vise means to see. Now I'm speaking Latin. Episkopos, supervisor, it's the same word group. Okay. Now, does this mean that we look down on the flock? No, it means that the analogy is shepherd and flock, and the shepherd is at least half again as high as the sheep. So his job, so he has perspective and can see the whole flock and can supervise and can guard and protect and teach and train and all the things that the shepherd does. Which gets to the third term. It is not as much a description of maturity as a synonym for overseer. It's shepherd. Now you say pastor, but you're just speaking Latin. Did you know you speak Latin when you say pastor? It's so neat that pastor, what pastor, I just love that Latin word, pastor. It means, in English, not the guy in a suit who stands in front with a PA system who speaks from the pulpit. Okay, that's not what it means in English, pastor. If you take the Latin word pastor from somebody that thinks in Latin and you put it in English, you get the word shepherd. I'm a shepherd. I'm an English, American shepherd, not English shepherd. I'm certainly not a German shepherd, right? I'm an American shepherd. All right, and which is how I understand this. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, it says that Jesus is the great pastor or the great shepherd, poimen. Okay, I am gifted, according to Ephesians 4:11, as a pastor. I've identified that as my gift, and that makes me a gift. Like everybody else with their spiritual gift becomes a gift from the Lord to His church for the edification, building up of the church. Now, I consider pastor to be descriptive of a gift, according to Ephesians 4:11, which is the only passage that really addresses people as pastors. It's the only one that names you as a pastor. The other places that talk about shepherding are talking about elders and overseers. They shepherd. They do the pastoring. And that's what we're going to see here in chapter 20. Let's work through it a little bit. Remember these three terms that I think the Bible uses interchangeably to describe the same person by office and gift. The gift of pastor functions as an elder in the maturity, and he oversees or supervises the flock of the Lord Jesus. For Miletus, in verse 17, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. That's the old men or the mature people designated as elders when you compare that with 1 Timothy, again, chapter 3 and Titus, chapter 1. When they had come to him, he said to them this discourse. He's going to give them an extended speech. You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time. A trademark thing Paul does. He calls them to recognize his record with them. You know the history and I know the history. We saw the same movie together. We're both accountable for the shared history. He always does this. He does this in Galatians. He does this in 1 Thessalonians. Galatians, he's making correction. 1 Thessalonians, he's encouraging and saying, good job, keep going, even better. He does it in Philippians. He's always calling people to remember his personal witness, which tells us that we have to have a good track record, which means every day has to be successful. You have to live every day well so that you have a string of days together that you can say, you know what we did together. You know our ministry together. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. You know what suffering I encountered and endured. I'm not just somebody that may or may not have something wise to say. You know the proof has been in the pudding as I've been with you as we suffered together. And with all humility, very importantly, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. I'm not afraid. I was courageous, though humble, and it hurt and it caused tears. I had the courage to share everything with you, in verse 20, that was profitable. And notice, teaching you publicly. That's what we're doing here. This is actually a semi-public event. We're not a public building where people can just come in if they want. We can restrict access to this building. I don't know if you know that. We certainly can. We have to in some cases, according to 1 Corinthians 5. But notice, it's a public ministry. I didn't shrink from public ministry, but notice also, and also from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about this with me. He is willing to speak publicly. He's willing to speak house to house. I'll talk to three people. I'll talk to one person. I'll talk to the whole classroom. It doesn't matter. I'm going to share the message. And this is the point. Paul is the shepherd of content delivery. Here's 13 epistles. Here's the book of Luke. Here's the book of Acts. Here's all this speaking. Here's all night Utica's Bible conference. Paul is about delivering the content while we can, because you never know when you won't be able to. And so he does it in whatever medium, where whenever someone is ready to listen, he's ready to teach. And I think this is a model for us as elders, as pastors. If we're going to do this task, we have to be ready, not just when our suit is on and our microphone is hot, but when we are talking to people at the ATM, waiting in line. And I don't think it means that you have to beat everybody up with the gospel. I think it means you have to be ready. If you find a person of goodwill, and they are there, amazingly, men of goodwill exist, you can share the truth with them, and if you find a Christian, you can encourage them. And then that also works in our local church, house to house. I'm coming over soon. Just get ready. You could put the kettle on and make yourself some tea, because you're going to want to stay awake and pay attention. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to show up on your doorstep unannounced. I'll call ahead. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks and so forth. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Now, people have interpreted Paul's move to Jerusalem as an error in his ministry. Now, in 22, he says he's bound by the Holy Spirit. I think that the Holy Spirit. And he's headed there, and the Holy Spirit's telling him, you're going to suffer. So he gets to know that he's going to hurt, but he also knows that he has to go, very much like the cross. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in verse 24, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I have a job, and I'm going to do it as long as God lets me do it. And so that's where this is modeling for pastors all through this passage. I didn't write about it in my discourse. I need to do a chapter on Paul's example in his message in Acts 20. So verse 25 begins his closing. And the closing is long. It starts in 25 and it goes to kneeling in public prayer together. He teaches corporate prayer in verse 36, where we have prayer meeting with Paul. It's not something we made up. It's something we got from the Scriptures. And then they're crying in verse 37 that Paul is leaving and kissing him and grieving, especially that he's not coming back to see them again. Prophetically, he says that he won't be back. So verse 25, now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Summary message of Paul in his gospel in Acts is the kingdom. Can't get away from it. Either we're talking about the kingdom is now or the kingdom is coming. And if the kingdom is coming, then Paul is talking about to those in his gospel training who are believers, when he teaches believers, about their role in ruling with Christ in the kingdom. What is our role? Righteousness. God's character on display in our character and our choices and our lives. It's the transformation of the inner man through the Word of God that is grooming us for this rulership. You will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. What does that mean? That means that I've done. I've communicated all that I can, and I haven't held back from sharing you the Word of God. For I did not shrink from declaring you the whole purpose of God, the whole counsel of God, the whole message that God had given me to give to you. I've given you what He gave me to give you. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Now verse 28 is the core message of Paul. When he, from an apostle's authority, transfers, and this is revelation, this is God's word spoken through Paul. It's a divinely inspired message. Where Paul, with this authoritative role of shepherd over multiple churches, designates to men that are not shepherds over multiple churches, just in their own churches, he designates what it looks like for us to function. First of all, he says in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. The supervisor can supervise, not because he's supposed to be morbidly fascinated with the details of the lives of the sheep, such that he doesn't pay attention to the wolves. Rather, he's watching all the bases. He's making sure that this sheep is not eating poisonous plants or drinking antifreeze. He's making sure that this sheep is not walking too close to the electric fence. And he's making sure that that wolf over there that is keeps trying to test the fence doesn't get in. And it's all that at one time. That's hard. It's ops. It's operational life. And it's constant. And so he's on guard. For yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now that's an important point. And that's a key issue to me that Paul is addressing. Overseer is something that men designate in every church. You can't just show up at a church and say, well, the Holy Spirit told me that I'm supposed to be supervising all of you people, so 10%. Let's go. You know, you can't. The Holy Spirit makes this assessment. And people in churches, given the responsibility to do so, acknowledge what the Holy Spirit has done. That's what an ordination, that's why we do ordinations. And I think the ordination should be viewed as for service in an individual church. I think that's the idea. That the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Now, He's made you. Who made the overseer? The Holy Spirit made the designation, and the word is actually established or appointed. It's tithemi, it's protithemi. He established you to do this job or set you up to do it. The word is not made like poieo, to make or to do. It is that He established or appointed you as overseers. But then the reason He expresses why, in order to poimeno, the word for shepherding is a verb. I told you before, we only have a person called a shepherd. As that's not Jesus in the New Testament in Ephesians 4:11. You can't mess with that one. It's there. But shepherd is that person and then Jesus all the rest of the time. But the person who does the shepherding, the verb, is here and applied also in 1 Peter 5. Shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. So He tells you a job to do. He says you are this person, this overseer. Who made you that? The Holy Spirit. And the reason He made you this is so that you would shepherd, supervise as a shepherd, the flock of God. Whose church is it? The church of God. And then He tells you how valuable it is to God. The value statement is in the blood. He doesn't just say the church of God whom He loves. He says the church of God that He purchased with His own blood. And that's supposed to put that fear of God in the shepherd. That the sheep that He is tending have been purchased at an infinite price. There's no more valuable thing He can guard or tend. There's no more important task on earth that He could do. Verse 29, Then we go into the reason for the warning to be on your guard. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's outsiders who come in with a false gospel, and that's what the book of Galatians is about. He's written Galatians long prior to this. He wrote that before Acts 15. And from among your own selves men will arise. So you will have sheep that turn into wolves, as it were. They will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remembering, now this is my favorite part of this. 28 is the core of what we do as pastors. But what? Look at what he says by his example. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. It doesn't mean that he was doing it for 24 hours a day, every day. It means that it was constant. Night and day does mean the whole thing. But notice it's constant. It's a constant pressure of, and it's not pressure like coercion. It's a constant representation. And even with tears, notice the attitude that he carries. This is so important and so vital, and you need to get it, that I care enough about what's happening that there can be tears involved. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. See, Paul gives them to the word of God's grace. To God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, that's maturity, that's spiritual growth, and to give you the inheritance, that's the result of spiritual growth at the judgment seat of Christ, among all those who are being sanctified. If you grow in grace, you will receive the inheritance that's been set aside for you at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what this life is about. See, Paul, this is the last thing he can say to these pastors. It's the final. I'll teach you all night before the Eutychus conference, but now this is it. So the summary message of Paul, God, personal relationship with him, and the word of his grace, how you get that personal relationship, which does what? It gives you spiritual maturity, grows you spiritually, edifies you, builds you up. That's what it means to be edified or spiritually mature. They're interchangeable concepts. And to give you your inheritance among those who are being sanctified. 33, more self-vindication, which is a legitimate thing for Paul as exemplar teaching this closed group of elders. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. See, I worked for my living. I didn't come get your money. I did work on the side as I started. And everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Some have said this means that pastors should not receive their support from the offerings of the flock. But you got to read the whole testimony. You have to correlate this passage with everything else we read of Paul. Paul worked when he wasn't supported by believers, and he never asked for money from unbelievers as he's giving them the gospel. You never pass the plate in an evangelistic event, ever. You never take money, ever, ever, if you're evangelizing. But when God's people want to support God's work and enter into Paul's ministry as the Philippians did, then Paul is able to go full time. He received enough income from that offering of the Philippians. Then that's the reason he wrote the letter to the Philippians, as a thank you note, as an acknowledgement of their gift, that he could go full time in Corinth, in Achaia. And he tells the Corinthians, I robbed other churches to serve you. And he taught every day. Now see, if he can't do every day with the support that he had and his constant gospel ministry, then he has to work for his living, and he'll preach on the Sabbath. He'll preach on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, or on the Sabbath if he's going to speak to the Jews. And so it's a more occasional ministry. So that's what you get. If you want full-time ministry, you get full-time support. If you don't want full-time ministry, you don't get full-time support. And obviously, every church has to make its decision on what it wants. When he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Verse 36 is Paul's way. Paul always invites us to the prayer meeting. In every epistle, notice this thing, if you read every Pauline epistle, except for one, I think, at least one, it may be two, but he almost always tells you the contents of his prayers. Have you ever noticed that? And this I pray for you. I never cease to give thanks for you and every remembrance of you. When I'm praying to God, He always tells people the contents of His prayers. And maybe you've thought, yeah, this little prayer journal from Paul seems a little bit transparent. I mean, he's telling us a little bit too much information. No, he's telling you how to do it. You tell people, first of all, you do pray for people, and then it's okay to tell them what you're praying for them because you're actually indicating that you care enough to put them before the throne room of God. It's awesome to care for people this way, but there's more. If Paul can, he prays with them together, verse 36. If he can't be with them in person, he tells them what he's praying for them in his letter. But in either case, they're sharing in prayer together. See? Now, as a pastor, I get excited about that. Why is he shouting? You've already got a PA system. You don't have to shout. Because there's this idea that we've invented the prayer meeting, that we've invented the idea of corporate prayer. No, we got it from the Scriptures. First, Jesus does it with the disciples, and then Paul does it with everyone with whom he ministers. And you get the prayer meeting of Paul with people he can't be with every time he writes them a letter. Many things are happening in those prayers. He teaches us how to pray for one another, by the way. And that's a great little series in itself. How does Paul teach us to pray for one another? Coming to you at a Preston City Bible Church near you in the near future. They began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he'd spoken, that they would not see his face again. They were accompanying him to the ship. Well, this is the last of two messages in this little series, a little independent series on the pastoral ministry that we see in the example of the Apostle Paul. The next one to go to in terms of the theoretical or the core principled revelation of Scripture on the task is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. I know it's a school night. Give me 45 to 50 seconds and we'll close down, okay? Therefore, I, Peter, exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. An apostle is an elder. But that doesn't mean he was designated as an elder in your local church. But he is an elder. Think about that. As your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, that makes him an apostle. And a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. That makes him a mature believer who is advancing spiritually as God has described all through 1 Peter. My command to you in verse 2, shepherd, poimaino, that same thing Paul told the Ephesians that they had been designated as elders for, to shepherd. Shepherd, the flock of God among you. Again, that same phrase, among you, that's around you, that you find yourself in. Shepherd the flock of God among you. He says it in Acts 20, 28, and also here, among you. How? Adverbial participle of means, by means of episkopos, by means of exercising oversight. How will you shepherd the flock of God among you? By exercising oversight, by supervising them. With all of that entails, I take it that that means not just the intake of the Word of God, but also its application to a degree. It's a hard thing to sort out exactly where we draw the line. How much should I supervise? Very difficult thing. Pretty much, if it comes to my attention, I act on it. But I don't get out a flashlight or a magnifying glass to go searching. Okay? But if you're in my life, we're going to talk about it. So now we know what happens if you get close to the pastor. We're going to talk about the pastoral role. How do you exercise oversight? Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Opposites established. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Notice that allotment verse. Those allotted to your charge. Who makes that allotment? That's the Holy Spirit again that's doing that. Those allotted to your charge, but rather by providing to be examples, proving to be examples for the flock. See, there, Paul is, as an apostle, is an example for pastors and everyone else when he says everybody else model him. Pastors are supposed to be, or shepherds or elders are supposed to be, examples for the flock. So when you have a pastor that lords it over his flock, you know what you get? You get sheeple that lord it over each other. They do the same thing. They act like their pastor. When the chief shepherd appears, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. When the chief pastor, that's your right pastor. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's the consequence. That's the outcome. That's back to what he tells the Ephesian elders. You're going to receive your inheritance. Same thing. There's a hard job that you've been called to do, and there's a great reward for doing it well. And so remember Acts 20, especially verse 28, and 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Father, we thank you for the privilege of fellowshipping together in your word, for the insight that you've given us by looking at the experience of the Apostle Paul, the fun, the very enjoyable and ironic story that we see in Acts chapters 18 through 20, and that does end with tears, as those that have been trained by Paul won't be able to see him again, but they get the last words of Paul in their training. Father, I pray that we'll be strengthened and encouraged, that we'll be more conformed to your character, that we will indeed grow spiritually by applying what you've given us as we submit to your Spirit in these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.